Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today and we extend ourselves to you. Father, I pray that the cry of our heart today is that you are the only thing that satisfies. That you are the very bread that we crave, the very air that we need, the very water that we drink, that we are only satisfied by your presence, only satisfied by your work and your life that lives within us. Fill us with who you are. Draw us close to you and help us to be reminded ever so closely that you are with us. God, will you take our very meager selves and fill us with your presence. Overwhelm us with your grace and your mercy and remind us that you are with us all the time, that you are present with us, and that you are the only thing that can fill us up. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts today and remind us. Remind us as you did the Israelites when they woke every morning and they had manna to eat and quail each and every day as they journeyed through the Exodus, Lord. Sustain us in that sort of way as we live our lives this week. Be the very nourishment that we need in our lives, the very strength that is provided for us because you are with us, God. And we know along the way that we can trust in you, that we can be ever so reminded that you are our hope because of your power and your word and your truth and your grace. And I pray, Father, that we would be willing to seek you in everything that we do. We pray that you would be the only thing that we turn to this week. Because you are worthy, you are faithful, you are true. And Lord, I pray that even when difficult days come before us, because there will be days that are hard, there will be days that will be difficult, and we just might have those moments that we are overwhelmed by certain things that are going on around us. And Lord, may we only turn towards you. May we not turn to anything else. Nothing that would numb our senses, nothing that would drown out the noise, but that we would always turn to you for what you want to do in our lives. Father, some of us are here this morning and we're in pain, and Lord, we need your healing. We think of Lori Butterfield today and her need for her sodium level to increase so that she will be able to return home very soon. God, will you bring healing to her body and help her in the midst of all this. And Lord, also as she looks forward to surgery that will be delayed at some point in time to maybe in the new year, Lord, will you oversee that surgery even now? Because we know that you are the great physician, you are the healer, you are the one who loves us and knows us more than we know ourselves. So God, will you work in her life? And Lord, there are others that are dealing with a variety of things today as well. God, will you sustain? Will you provide healing for those that are taking medicines right now because of the need for fighting disease or something along those lines, Lord, or cancer of that, something of that sort, Lord? Will you work in their lives and bring healing and wholeness? For others, Lord, it's an internal thing. Maybe it's anxiety or depression or something along those lines. God, will you work in those ways? You are a good, good Father, and we thank you. We give you praise, we give you glory, and we know that you, oh Lord, are our hope, a promise for the future, and you know exactly what we need this day. So God, we trust in you, we have faith in you, and we know that you will lead us. And we pray these things in your Son's glorious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 100 says this, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." It's the second Sunday in November, and each Sunday in November, we are going to be taking an opportunity to extend thanks and gratitude for what God is doing in our lives. And last week, you had an opportunity to write a thank you note to someone that has encouraged you in your spiritual life. And many of you took a card home with you, you wrote it out, and I hope that you were able to write that thank you note. Because there's been somebody in your life that has encouraged you and has strengthened your faith. And this week, you get to utilize a little leaf. So you had a leaf that was on the chair as you sat down. If you can't find it, that means you're sitting on it. And I would encourage you to take a look at that card, that little piece of paper, and begin to think about how you are thankful. What is it that you are thankful for today? It's really easy for us to think about things that we're thankful for, because we express gratitude and thanks all the time. Probably when you sit down at the dinner table at some point in time, you usually say some type of prayer and say thank you for this or that, or thank you for the food or whatever it might be. And I want to encourage you to take it a step further in your thanks and your gratitude. Something that happens at our family Thanksgiving meals is that sometimes we go around the table and we express thanks for what we're thankful for that last year. And I can be way too quick to say one thing and then move on because I'm ready to eat, you know, get into some taters and gravy and you know what. As I said last week, the green bean casserole is one of my favorite. But what if we went a step deeper? What if we went a little step further and we began to get out of our routine and think about ways in which God has been more than just a giver, but he has been a blessing giver, and so that we can communicate not out of habit, but instead of true gratitude, and really strive to respond out of God's graciousness and really become heartfelt in our gratitude for what God is doing. You see, gratitude and thanksgiving is heartfelt. It's not passive, it's not routine, or at least it shouldn't be, but it should be alive and it should be intentional. And so I want to encourage you to be thinking about ways that you're thankful and the gratitude that you might have with and for God, thanking him for his good gifts and his grace and his mercy. So sometime today, before you leave today, take a writing utensil and write what it is that you have thought about, that you've gone a little bit further in your thinking process, and you say, you know what, this is what I'm thankful for. Now, please hear me. It doesn't have to be a deep, dark thing or a dark secret. That's not even the thing, but something that you are just grateful for and intentionally want to express gratitude for. Write it down on the card, and then we're going to go in, and at the end of our service today, as you're leaving, on the back wall is a tree. And we're going to decorate that tree with all of these leaves that you and I are thankful for. Now, if you're thankful for many more things, there's extra leaves right underneath the tree, and you can grab some extras. You can write some things that you're thankful for. Grab a piece of tape, stick it on the back of the leaf, and then stick it on the wall, and we'll see how decorated our tree is in the coming weeks. So just a way for us to express gratitude and thanks this Thanksgiving. Next week, we'll have another opportunity for you to express gratitude and thanks, and the following week, we'll have another one for you as we really think big picture about what God is doing and how we can be thankful for what's going on. We are in week number two of a new sermon series, and this sermon series is titled Things That Jesus Never Said. And Jesus spoke many things. He said many things. He talked about many different subjects. He told some great stories and the like. And sometimes the things that Jesus said confused people. Sometimes the things that he said were misunderstood. How can you imagine that? I mean, we say anything to anybody, and many times we're misunderstood. We write something in an email or a text message, and that can be taken out of context real quick, can it? Yeah, it can. It's difficult. Other times Jesus said things, and they were understood plainly, no problem, everything was good, and then sometimes he said things, and that made people mad. Can you imagine that? Controversy happens pretty easily and happens all the time, doesn't it? Some things that Jesus didn't say, something like this: go into all the world and preach whatever makes people happy. He didn't say that. He also never said, whoever wants to be my disciple must affirm themselves, avoid the cross, and follow their heart. He never said that. And then he never said, ask and it will be given to you. God is your celestial vending machine. He never said that. Although sometimes we think that, don't we? Sometimes we do. Sometimes the way that we communicate, sometimes the way that we talk to God will kind of indicate that we think of him as a vending machine. I prayed for it, and so therefore, bring it on. I hope that you can understand and hear my sarcasm and just the not so serious tone in those comments. Today we're going to talk about a great subject, one that I think that if we lend our ears to what Jesus wants to communicate to us, I think that we can be challenged and encouraged. It comes through a hard story, comes through a difficult story, and found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up, turn to there, or you can utilize your Bible app, I can't say turn, but move, I don't know. Get to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus he went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. Let's take a quick time out right there. These religious leaders are using this woman as a tool to get to Jesus. They are intent on trapping him, and publicly they are humiliating this woman in the midst of all these people. And what we know is that it takes two people to tango, and they've only brought the woman. Don't know why. Don't know why they didn't bring the guy, but they only brought the woman. Let's continue on. They made her stand before the group. Can you imagine how humiliating that might be? In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such people, such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And if you are a Star Wars fan, you would have Admiral Akbar in the front of your brain that is yelling, "It's a trap!" If you don't know who that is, I'm sorry. I forgot to get the screen get the picture up on the screen. But it's classic Star Wars. But anyways, this is a trap. This is a trap that is set for Jesus. And the issue is this. And it's really twofold. If Jesus doesn't say to stone her, that is, take rocks and throw them at her, he is breaking the law of Moses, and so therefore they can accuse him of doing something that is against the law of Moses. The second part of that is if he doesn't stone, or if he does stone her and everybody else joins in, he's not the loving teacher that everybody thought he was and everybody knew him to be. Jesus continues, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Have you ever wondered, as you maybe have perused this passage of scripture before, and you just wonder, what in the world did Jesus write? What did he say in the ground? Did he write the names of the disciples in the sand? Did he write the name of one of the Pharisees, George, and said, George, what did he do recently? And then he wrote, we don't know. We don't know what he wrote in the sand. We could speculate all day long. It could have been anything. It could have been a great soup recipe. I don't know. But the reality is that Jesus bent down. He wrote in the sand and is kind of like just wondering what's going on. Maybe, I don't know. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When Jesus says, without sin, what he's communicating in that sense is that anyone who has not sinned and does not even want to sin, that person can pick up the rock and they can throw it. Not just anyone who has confessed their sin and that it's gone, but they have not even wanted to sin. He's gone a step further of just beyond repentance, but a step further in saying that it's not even a desire. That's a big statement. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, and with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Can you hear those last words that Jesus says of, where are your accusers? Where are the ones who caught you? Where are the ones that paraded you from wherever you were at to this place and stood you in front of everybody and who probably wasn't clothed, maybe had a blanket, who knows, not sure. But the idea is that she was caught, she's standing there, and there are no accusers. They're gone. Where were the ones that were ready to condemn you? Where were the ones that were ready to pick up any random rock and hurl them at you? Where are they? Those that were ready to accuse and condemn, they're gone. And she saw it happen. And maybe for the rest of her life, all she could recall from that moment was rocks dropping to the ground with a powerful thud. Maybe. I don't know. But I want to draw you to something that I think is pretty powerful. What did Jesus say to her after asking where her accusers were? Go now and leave your life of sin. What he didn't say was, go now and do what you want. He didn't say, go and do whatever you think is right as long as it doesn't hurt you or anyone else. Or he didn't say, go now and do no matter what you do, make sure you follow your heart. He didn't say, go and you do you. He said, go now, and leave your life of sin. Do you hear the sense of urgency that Jesus is communicating? He uses the word now as if in, don't wait. Don't dawdle. Don't stroll. Don't delay. Don't slow down. Don't do anything else. Don't hold up. Don't linger. Don't drag your feet. Don't meander. Don't procrastinate. Don't loiter, but go now and be free. Be free because you have been set free. Leave the life that you have been living and go and don't come back. Leave now. Don't come back. Jesus' words in this moment are full of grace and encouragement to this woman to start to walk in the truth that she just experienced for the very first time. She isn't condemned by Jesus. There were those that wanted to condemn her, but they're gone. They left. And Jesus, he doesn't condemn her either, but encourages her to get away from the sin that was her life. Jesus changes her life and turns it upside down. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there that day? Watching from a distance, maybe? This interaction with Jesus, everyone that was familiar with the Israelite faith, the faith of the Jewish people, knew what was supposed to happen. They knew what the outcome should have been. But Jesus turns it upside down and allows grace and truth to be the example, to be the reason that would change this horrible situation to life. So how did we get here? Not just in the physical sense. How did the woman get to this place of getting caught? The reality is that we get there not because of some Pharisees and not because they wanted to catch Jesus in this situation, but really the real issue is temptation and sin. It's not about getting caught. It's not about any of that. It's about temptation and sin. Temptation itself looks appealing. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, when we think about it, when we've experienced temptation in our life, what is interesting about it is that sometimes temptation does look good. It's something that we might like to do. It's something that we might consider to be fun, and it's leading to something else, and usually temptation leads itself to sin. James 1:13 through 15 says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God has tempted me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Sin makes promises. Temptation makes promises. It promises satisfaction. That's what temptation does, and that's what sin does. It promises that we will be satisfied, and satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventually pain to you. Let me say that again. Satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to you. It's a common issue, isn't it? We experience it all the time, temptation, sin, and usually it's because of the pursuit of our desire to be happy, to do what we want to do. And usually it's because of a truth that we have come to grasp that is a layer deeper than just happiness, but it's really about relativism. What is relativism? Relativism is the belief that where everything is relative, including sin. Your truth is your truth, and what is truth for me is my truth, and whatever makes me happy or advances what I think is good is my truth. And this is the belief that there is no absolute truth in life. So truth is defined as whatever makes me feel good or happy. And when the bottom line is happiness, happiness becomes the standard by which a person judges their actions. And so when everything is relative, I can do what I want because it's what makes me happy. And so therefore, when my happiness is elevated to that place, it's my truth. It might not be your truth, but it's mine. And so therefore, I can go ahead and do that. So if it makes a person happy, that's good. If whatever it does, or if whatever it is doesn't make a person happy, then that's the bad. And if it feels right, then that's good. If it feels wrong, then that's bad. Are you with me? You're not. So we're just gonna call it a day. I still got like 5 pages left and you guys are in trouble. Actually, I don't even know how many pages I have because it's an iPad. It doesn't give me pages. So do you see the tension that is here? There's this rub, there's this tension that is happening. It's a pull, a back and forth. And in the midst of all of this is the issue of happiness on one side and holiness on the other. Happiness, holiness. Happiness, what do I say? Holiness, what does God say? Happiness of, is this going to be good for me? Should I go ahead and do this? Or holiness, what does God's word say? Does Romans say anything about this? Does Jesus say anything about this? There's this tension, and maybe you can feel like a teeter-totter. Anybody have painful experiences with teeter-totter? Absolutely. But the idea is that it goes back and forth, and the question really becomes, is happiness and holiness at odds? And if they are, why? And really, in the basic sense, is that God is not in heaven thinking that he wants his children to be holy and miserable. Do you think that's how God is thinking, that he wants you to be holy and miserable at the same time? No. But that's what we often think. That's what culture likes to tell us, that if we are followers of Jesus, then we must be holy and miserable at the same time. And we just peruse through life with a sad face on our face. And no, that's not it at all. Matthew 7 has something to say about this, because Jesus is talking about asking God and requesting things of the Lord. And he says this in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." And then he continues, and he's talking about the God being a good father. In verse 9, it says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Right, dads? You're going to give them a stone when they ask for bread. Here, gnaw on this for a little while. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, the problem is not that God wants to give bad gifts. The problem is that he doesn't want to give us what we want. The problem is that he does. Sometimes we just don't know what we're asking for. Sometimes we just don't know what we should be seeking. Sometimes we don't know how holiness and happiness really fit in line. And really, we have already kind of landed at all of this, is that we follow Jesus on the narrow path of life, and we gain a greater understanding of life because we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? Absolutely. So in reality, what we've been doing is that we've been looking for happiness in the wrong places, and really what we should be looking for is Jesus, and he will give us joy. But sometimes when we put all this together, it's almost as if we forget what we were really created for. Let me try that again without slurring it all together. Sometimes we forget what we were really created for. Max Lucado kind of puts it this way. He says, can a fish be happy on the beach? Not like next to the beach with a little bit of water, like completely out of the water on the beach. Can a fish be happy on the beach? What if we gave it a pile of cash and said, fish, you can do whatever you want with all the cash in the world that's right there. Fish, be happy. Is the fish going to be happy? What if we throw it a party and have a luau and make it a wonderful thing all for the fish? Is the fish going to be happy? What if we decide to take selfies with the fish and just make funny faces and use filters and do all kinds of different things with the fish and make it just look like everything's going to be great and it's fun and fantastic? Is the fish going to find happiness? What if we gave the fish every cup of coffee, and because we can't give it margaritas, right? We're Wesleyans. Okay, the truth is, let's just get right down to it. The fish is not happy because it's not created for the beach. The fish itself is not created for the beach. It is created for what? It's created for the water. It's created for the ocean. It's created for the lake. That is the purpose that God gave it. And we sometimes have to rethink what we were created for. Happiness is not what we were created for. We were created for God. We were created by God and for God. And Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. That's what he's done. That's what God has done in our lives. He has created us, and so we are his, and so we seek joy through him. And it's Psalm 16:11. You don't have this up on the screen, but it says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We have joy when we are in the presence of God. That's where we seek. That's where we find what we've been seeking for, joy and eternal pleasures, when we are in the presence of God. And that all sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. Sounds amazing. It sounds fantastic. But what do we do when we struggle? What do we do when we know what is right, yet we sometimes stumble and fall and don't get there? What do we do then? Well, Paul talks about this in Romans 7, where he describes the struggle between not doing what he knows he should be doing and what he knows he shouldn't be doing. Romans 7, 19 says, For what I do is not the good I want to do, not the evil do not, not the evil do not want, do, what? For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. That's the better version than what I have here in my notes. That's fantastic. And the battle goes on, doesn't it? The battle that we are waging between what we want to do and what we don't want to do continues because we are human, but at the same point in time, we find ourselves in these moments and what we do, what should we do when we find ourselves there? Because they're happening. They're a part of our lives where the struggle is very real. And I know it might sound simplistic, and I know that it might sound too elementary, but really, 1 Corinthians reminds us that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The temptations that you are dealing with is common. Everyone experiences them. And God is faithful. Say it with me. And God is faithful. God is the one who is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted what you cannot bear. But when you are tempted, it's not if, when, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Stand up under it. Every temptation is an invitation to depend on Christ. Every temptation is an invitation to depend on Christ. And I think if we begin there, that it's an invitation for us to depend on God's faithfulness. The temptations will subside. The struggles will lessen. Doesn't mean that they will go away. Doesn't mean that they will disappear, but they will lessen. Let me close with this. With the reminder that there is a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is where we feel bad that we got caught. Repentance is where we are turning away from the sin and turning towards the things of God. Pastor Craig Groeschel says this. He says that when we repent, we are rebuking the enemy and we are returning to God. And by repenting of our sins, we are receiving Christ. And when we receive Christ, we are then by the Spirit, we are reborn. And our minds are renewed and our lives are rebuilt and we are reconciled by the grace of Jesus. And we reap the rewards of a relationship with God that causes revival to break free. When we do all of that, when we really recognize how we end up where we are is because of temptation. If we begin with the first of repenting, then that will lead us to revival. But let's understand that we have a way out, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in knowing that you said a lot of things. But what you did say to the woman that was caught was to go now and be free. Go now and leave the life of sin. And God, I pray that whatever temptation we might be dealing with, Lord, may we understand that our ability to stand up comes from you. But we also desire, Lord, that we would have a better understanding of what it looks like to choose joy, to choose you and the life that you have created for us. That we were created for good works because we are your craftsmanship. We are created in such beautiful and amazing ways that we are yours and that you have already prepared for us in advance how we might live. And God, will you give us that reminder every day? Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. And I pray, Father, that if we are sitting in this room, even now, or sitting wherever we are, listening to the live stream or recording later on, that if there are things that we need to come before you with today, Lord, that we would be willing to do that and take care of this business of repentance, confessing to you that we have messed up, and walking away from it. Give us that strength today, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for being in worship with us today. It's a joy to worship with you and to be your pastor. Don't forget that your leaf, write something that is something that you are thankful for. And then before you leave today, get a piece of tape and stick it on the wall. You can't miss the tree as you're walking out. And if you have more, grab another leaf and write it on there and stick it on the wall. Thanks so much for being a part of today. Let's stand and close our time together with worship.